I'm assuming you guys all heard that. You did. So before we start today, I want you to look at my title for our class this morning and ask you if you feel like you came armed or not for the class. Did you bring your mind with you today? It tends to go with us wherever we go, and this is a passage which has been, you know, 1 Peter's been addressing all of us who read it, or his readers originally especially, as sojourners and pilgrims, or strangers and pilgrims, or exiles and pilgrims. So this is a paragraph today that we have for our study, which sort of deals with, all right, what do we do when we feel like strangers and pilgrims? When we feel like we don't really fit into the... What do we do when the world around us looks at us like strangers and pilgrims? It's one thing for us to understand ourselves that way, but it feels different when we realize that other people look at us that way, like out of step with the times, or not fitting into the culture, Dave. Or a Bible thumper. That's one of the kinder things that get said about the Lord's people sometimes in the world as it is. So we've dealt with we found Peter talking about the prospect of suffering in one way or another in each of these chapters. In chapter 1, there was the fiery trial. At the end of chapter 2, there is the fact that if you suffer, if you do good and you suffer for it and you endure, then remember that Jesus suffered for us according to the Father's will first. And then at the end of chapter 3, this has come up again. Christ suffered once for sins. And then we come along here to chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he says. So that's kind of where we are here. What does the fact that we follow a Lord who was crucified say about the nature of our journey in this life? What does it mean to follow him in that way? So that's kind of where we're headed in our class this morning. We sure good to see all of you. We welcome you. I hope this will be the beginning of a good week for you and yours. Thanks to those of you who were with us yesterday to be with Helen and Cheryl and their family. And please remember that they still have the other part of this process in the morning at 10 over at the Veterans Cemetery. So thanks to those of you who provided a meal for them as well. And please continue to remember Helen in your prayers. Brian's going to lead us in our prayer in just a minute. Brian, I'd like to mention to our class that Miss Ann is headed out this week for a trip, a mission trip to northern Malawi, where she and John worked for many years, and they'll see, I'm sure you'll see, brothers and sisters who are precious to you. Ann's going to be teaching several ladies' classes. She'll stay real busy with that, so we'd like to remember her while we in our prayer today. Who else do we have who needs to be mentioned in our prayer time this morning? Anyone else in particular? Chase? Okay, Carrie? Okay, Carrie has had a work trip to New York, and he'll be headed back home. And remember Miss Bonnie in our prayer today also. She's been hospitalized in Illinois. Anyone else? Pardon? Oh, thank you. Thank you, Joe. I almost forgot. Brother Tim Buckner's father was killed in an auto accident this I think Thursday it was. So I believe the memorial for him will be Tuesday, if I'm not mistaken, over is it Ellington or in that area of the state. So please remember Tim and Alice and their family. Anyone else? All right, several activities are mentioned in the little newsletter that you were handed. Some of them involve important anniversaries. All you guys in here, Sam, Aubrey, you guys check the bulletin and remember it's your anniversary this week. So just Sandy's trying to help you out there with that. Congratulations to all of you. Also, the men's fellowship time is next Saturday morning, so we're looking forward to that. And remember Verl and Karen's big anniversary celebration this afternoon, 2 to 4. Be with them if you can with that. Brian, would you lead us now?
Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you. We have so many blessings that we can't count them all, and you've blessed us so much. The biggest being that we are your children and that we can become your children. And we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for the country that we live in, that we can gather together without hindrance. For the area of that country that we live in that changes seasons and so beautiful. We're thankful for this family that gathers here. Watch over us. Father, we make mistakes. We stumble. Be with us. We have joys and we have struggles and we have illnesses. We ask that you just be with Truman Coltrane's family at this time and be with them and give them comfort as well as the Buckner family. Be with Miss Ann as she's traveling and the work that she'll be doing. Keep her safe. And Father, we pray that it'll be a productive trip for your work. Father, we know that Carrie travels all over this country and that he's always got his family, his mother especially, on his mind as he travels for work. Just be with all of them. Father, be with us as we comfort and strengthen one another, as we open up your word and we study from it. Help us to take your word to heart, to learn and grow from it, and to be better servants for you. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thanks, Brian. All right. In 1 Peter 4... remember the chapters divisions are supplied by us by people, but the line of thought has not changed since the end of chapter 3, and it'll be important to kind of tie this back together with where we've been, because this will start with the sense therefore. That means that what Peter is about to say is merely an application of what he has just said. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Now before we go on, what does it tell you about the nature of our battle when we are told to arm ourselves with a way of thinking? It is not a physical battle. What sort of battle is it? It's spiritual. I think we can even go farther than that. It's a spiritual battle, but it is a battle of ideas. A few years ago, and not that long ago, some writer published a book entitled, a fairly important book, entitled The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. We are not classified as classically speaking, among the evangelical world, we do not believe Scripture teaches especially one big plank that the evangelical, what's called the evangelical world, embraces, which is usually the idea of a premillennial system, a dispensational system, in which Christ will come back to the earth and establish His kingdom then, and it'll go for 1,000 years. We don't believe that that's what Scripture teaches. However, we live and operate in a world where the world classifies us in that realm, because we believe the Bible is God's word, and we get kind of pigeonholed in that way. But the scandal of the evangelical mind held that, as by and large, we haven't disciplined ourselves enough to engage in the world of ideas so as to be able to defend our faith intellectually. And since we are dealing with a passage of Scripture where we've just been told to be ready to make a defense for the hope that's within us, I think it's helpful for us to approach this passage by remembering that it's talking about a way of thinking that will put us in a position to stand our ground, our faith convictions, and also to know why we are doing it, and to be able to say so. Make it your goal as a Christian to get to the place where you can say why you believe there is hope in Christ. Why you believe that Christ is Lord. And in that way, you kind of have a goal for example, Bible study. It's not just to know more about God's Word. It's to be able to say why you are a Christian, and to be able to explain that. Now, let's pursue the thought then. Remember that in this context, Peter, as we said, is dealing with, all right, what happens if you suffer? And what happens even if you don't suffer? People think you're weird for following Christ and holding to faith. So here's the way Peter kind of addresses this situation. What is this way of thinking? Well, first, remember that you're identified with Christ. I want to explain what I mean by that, and I think what Peter means in this passage here. I propose that this is the way for us to understand the meaning of baptism in this context that Peter has been describing at the end of chapter 3. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Why should I have the same way of thinking as Christ? All right, because I belong to Christ. The idea is, if you look back at our passage here at the end of chapter 3, please notice the three things that are told to us or reminded of about Christ and what He means to us. Number one, verse 18 of chapter 3. What did Christ do there? He suffered. He suffered once. He suffered for sins. He suffered vicariously, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered in order to bring us to God. That's first. What's the second thing that Christ is said to have done for us? The end of verse 18. He suffered in the flesh, but he was put to death, but he suffered in the flesh, but what? He made alive in the spirit. So he was. His resurrection occurs there. The resurrection is mentioned again down here at the end of verse 21. What's the third thing that's told us about Christ in verse 22? All right, he's in heaven at the right hand of God, and at the right hand of God, and this would be the fourth thing, angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. All right, so that is in a thumbnail way, that's the gospel. Christ died, he was raised up, he was exalted, he's now Lord. Now, what happened, what Peter says in this context here is that baptism saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. However, you also remember that the thing which makes it possible for a conscience to be cleansed is the fact that Christ died for our sins. And the thing that makes it possible for that appeal to be granted is that Christ is now at the right hand of God in heaven, ruling as Lord. Baptism identifies us with the work that Christ does. So in the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing and when Noah preached repentance to his generation, and you end up with eight souls who are saved in the ark or saved from water in the ark, are they saved by the ark or are they saved by God? They're saved by God by being in the situation which he provided for them. So, in Peter's, what Peter has said here, like that, baptism saves us because it appeals to the work of Christ and relies on that. Now, this isn't the only passage where the idea of our being identified with Christ in this manner occurs. In Galatians 3, in verses 26 and 27, for example, when one is baptized into Christ, what does he do? He puts on Christ. That's right. So he's identified with Christ. So in Romans 6, the same general idea occurs. Like he was, so we are. He died, he was buried, he's raised up. We die in repentance, we're buried with him in baptism. God raises us up to walk in newness of life. We're identified with Christ. That is the very much the thought. And it's key to what Peter is saying here in this text, if you think about it. So he says now, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What do you think he means by that? Surprises you how many different ideas you find about this. It can't mean that we quit being human. Some people think it refers to Christ. That is, since he suffered once for sins, which has been mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 18, sin now no longer has any power over him or anything to do with him. Others think that this is referring to Christians who suffer, who are loyal enough to Christ to suffer. And that may be the case. And if it is, what would be saying to us is, listen, someone who has been loyal enough to Christ even to suffer for it and still not to give up on Christ has shown that sin no longer has any attraction to him. I read one writer who says the nerve endings of sin are dead in somebody who is who's committed himself to Christ in that way. That would fit a little bit the thought of Peter in this letter. If you look back at chapter 2, into chapter 2 for a second. And let's remember what Peter has told us. Chapter 2, verse 21 beginning. And it's talking about the prospect of having to endure suffering for doing good. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And now notice, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So come back to chapter 4 now, and it says, where it says, "Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer to human passions, but for the will of God." That makes sense to me. The way in which we're being identified with Christ here is to live to the will of God and not to passions, the passions of the flesh. You kind of see what I'm getting at, what Peter's getting at? Look in verse 2 there a little more carefully now. Notice there are two possibilities for how I would live the rest of my time in the flesh. I already died to sin, not in the sense that I'm perfect, but in the sense that I repented and committed my way to the Lord. So what are the two possible things to live for now? All right, one thing is it's translated in your version there, the lust of men. Let me put the passions of the flesh here so we understand that word. Lust is the passion for the wrong thing. The passions driven by the lowest possible nature of man. What's the other possibility?
The will of God.
Will of God. All right. So those are the two possible principles which might guide or might rule my way of living. And I'd like you to notice one interesting thing here. The passions or lusts suggest the things that get a hold of you and drive you along or push you along. There are two possibilities, big classifications for these. One is the physical desires. You know, we think of passions as if they are the sexual desires that drive, that people surrender to, or if they are the desires for drink or substances or food or whatever takes inordinate control of life in that way. The other branch of passions are the ones that are more emotional ones, like temper, anger, resentment, greed, hate, all those kinds of things. Notice that passions, how many of them are there? Notice that it's plural. How many passions are there? And if you're in the clutch of passions, the idea would be you're tugged, you're pulled in all different kinds of directions. Things pull you, depending on the situation and the moment. You're just at the mercy of whatever bounces you around or has it. How many? On the other hand, notice that the will of God is how many? One. It's singular. One guiding principle. And this is like Jesus saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That one thing, that idea there. Where had Peter ever seen Jesus thinking about the will of God and how important it was? In the garden. So the situation where, in the worst situation, the mind of Jesus was what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In the worst possible. So that's what Peter is getting at here. We live the rest of our time. We're identified with Jesus in this way. He subjected himself to the will of the Father, and so do we. We're identified with Jesus, not just in the death which he died for us, or in the resurrection which he makes him our forerunner, but now, right now, in our commitment to the will of God in our lives. And I can't tell you, you know, how much that means to in a world like ours is right now, to simplify, to get singular and say this one thing is a primary for me and what defines all the rest of them. All right, now that's first thing. Any comment that any of you have about this? These first two verses. Okay. Look at the second step now. Verses 3, especially verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So I'm gonna write up here something that is just a simple statement, but this is not the past. Doesn't that seem like a weird thing to say? But that seems obvious. But for a Christian, when did these things become past for me? Well, that's right. When I was identified with Christ, then there were some things that are past in the sense of there being my lifestyle or habits or the realms of my interest. And this would be true not just for me, but for any of us who are trying to follow the Lord. Look at the idea of doing what the Gentiles. Notice it's not just do. What does he say? Want to do. So this has to do with my want to is not defined by my past, but by whom I'm identified right now. What is it that I want? I want the will of God in my life. I want that to be the rule. So now, the time has passed when I want. What does he mean by the Gentiles? We don't use that language in everyday life, but it certainly is relevant. What does he mean by the Gentiles? The world. He simply means the nations, all who are not committed to following Christ are referred to simply as the ones who are not God's people yet. In 1 Peter, it is a people for God's own possession on the one hand, and the Gentiles on the other. So that's the idea. Now look at the kind of things he says the Gentiles want to do. What do you notice about that collection of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? What do you notice about that half dozen behaviors? All right, they are all passions in one way or another, and they are all, what else? They're all selfish. They're all uncontrolled. They all are of the flesh. Look at them a little more carefully now. The word that's translated, notice it says living in, sensuality, the word that's translated. How's that translated in the other versions? The first one of those words. Pardon? Lewdness. All right, what else? All right. Is this in verse 3 now? Verse 3, the first one of those, living in debauchery, okay. Sensuality, all right. So I noticed William Barclay said this is the dirtiest word in the New Testament, because it is a word which describes a behavior which knows no limit, no shame, no kind of decency at all. Passions, the same word we've seen, which means out of control desires. Drunkenness would be the habitual loss of sobriety, the surrender to that. Orgies, the wild and disgusting parties, drinking parties, the ones that are described or that combine sort of the previous two words. And then, isn't it interesting that lawless idolatry would be added to this list? What do you think that is? Oh, it's not putting God first, but usually we would say, I think you could find a lot of even the world which would admit to engaging in sensuality or passions or drinking parties or whatever, but would not regard themselves as practitioners of lawless idolatry. What is idolatry? All right, it is anything you serve first. It is loyalty to something besides the one who deserves loyalty, who would be God. But lawless idolatry in the Gentile world meant that a lot of times religious fervor was used as the excuse for the other behaviors that are here. The pagan temples included behaviors that fit those categories. And most people don't realize the reason you would give yourself to sensuality is you're devoted to physical pleasure, your own physical pleasure. Or the reason you would give yourself to your passions is that you believe that's the purpose of life, or the reason you would think that drunkenness and orgies are appropriate is because you think that you ought to gain every experience you could, and that's what enjoyment is, fulfilling your desires or satisfying your desires. That's devotion to, that's a worship of the wrong kinds of things. Say it again. There's no love thy neighbor at all. There is just gratify yourself, your lowest the lowest parts of yourself at that. All right, the third thing now that Peter is going to say is don't be surprised. Only he's going to say don't be surprised about a particular thing. Now look at what he says next here. In our passage, with respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. All right, so what I'm getting at is don't be surprised that they are surprised. That's a funny way or an odd way to think about this. But what does Peter say that they are surprised about? All right. A particular thing about the behavior of Christians, though. And this is the part that I want you to think about a minute. All right. They are surprised. He says, he says, with respect to this, and to this is the way of life, what they're living for, described in verse 3, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. Now, when you look at the world today, why does it matter to the world whether you join them in the same flood of debauchery or not. Why does that matter? All right, so more and more in the world of ideas where we live, there is resentment or anger, not just if you do something that offends the world, but if you don't endorse use the right language, if you don't use the right parts of speech, if you don't lend your endorsement to ways of living, if you don't confess your agreement that the ways the world wants to go about things are the normal and the appropriate ones. More and more, it's not just whether the world can do whatever it wants, but it's whether anybody dissents from that. If you really watch, you'll notice what I'm getting at. And you'll notice that any disagreement with the world will be labeled with some ugly term. You pay attention, and you'll notice in various ways that this is happening. In the world of ideas right now, in the popular culture, it happens where if you watch comedians or whatnot get in trouble for not for not saying what their compatriots want them to say, and that is something that we should not be surprised about, because selfishness resents opposition, and that's what Peter is saying here. Don't be surprised when they're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. What does it mean to be maligned? This is a different kind of suffering. If you think about it, it's not physical suffering, but to speak evil against. If it were against God, it would be blaspheming against God's people. It's to malign you. One of the graffiti pieces that they've found in the Roman catacombs and stuff, making fun of early Christians, it has a cross and it has a donkey's head nailed to the cross. And it has the stick figure of a guy bowing before it, and it has I can't think of the guy's name, Artemenes worshiping his god. That would be one of the ways which this happened. Ruth? The heap abuse on you. That would be with words heaping the abuse. Or, well, what happened to Jesus on the cross? The crowd, they did all this to him, didn't they? Can you remember some of the things they said? Mocking him.
Hail the King of the Jews.
The King of the Jews, yes. What else? He saved others. He cannot save himself. What else? Yeah, if you're really the Christ, come down. And what would they have done if he had? Yeah. So all that kind of thing. And remember, we follow him. So and then the other thing is, This is the Christian always knows this is a way of thinking. They will give account. You remember when back in 1 Peter 2, when it was talking about Jesus, our example, he kept on entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And Peter returns to that now for us who follow Jesus, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And he's ready because he's Lord, and this is a reality which the readiness is not time-wise. That's not how Peter speaks, but he's able to, and he, when he does it, he'll do it suddenly. For this is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I want to attach that statement to the maligning idea at the end of verse 4. How might that make sense? Well, one of the ways, I've thought about this, one of the ways we Christians are maligned by the world is the world could say to us, you know, you people talk about the resurrection and you talk about heaven, but you live all of your lives and then you die like all the rest of us do. What about all of these people who taught you the gospel and now they talked about hope and they talked about life and all that and now they're dead? That is one of the ways we get ridiculed. You guys know that. So Peter, listen to him from that perspective here. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. In other words, here are people who are dead now. The gospel was preached to them when they were alive. They obeyed the gospel and lived for the gospel. And now they've passed on. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, how are they judged in the flesh the way people are? Well, they die physically like it's appointed to us all once to do. I will one of these days, you will one of these days, unless the Lord deals with us differently first. Though they're judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way what? God does. So they will give account. The Lord's people will live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, notice what's happened here. We've returned to this idea. If you live for the will of God, even if there comes the day when you die in the flesh the way we do, you yet live in the Spirit the way God does. Isn't that a fascinating idea when you tie the two ends of this paragraph together that way? Live for the will of God. Live in the Spirit the way God does. Manage the world while you're here by being yourself. You're identified with Christ. Don't be intimidated by the world. Don't let it press you into its mold. You don't have to agree with all of the stuff the world says about what's real and normal and all that. You don't have to be mean and hateful. You don't have to go out of your way to try to cause offense, but you have every right to be yourself in Christ. And if the world doesn't like that and maligns you, you're in great company. If the world doesn't like it and you suffer for it, still better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And they will give account. Appreciate y'all. I give account to the bell right now. So thank y'all for being with us to class today. Hope you have a great week.